All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, we're going to begin reading with verse 11. Once I get there, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 11, where it says, Yahweh said, Verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Again it says, And Yahweh said, Verily it shall be well with the remnant. Indeed, as David wrote in Psalms 23:5, he said, Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. David was complaining, Lord, I need a bigger cup. My cup is overflowing. Kind of like Malachi 3's New Covenant prophecy regarding tithing, where God declares, prove me. Or I think the New American Standard says, test me. God saying, test me. And see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour my blessings upon you. You know, regardless our situation, even as it describes in these first two passages, regardless our situation, even when surrounded with enemies, we are blessed beyond what we deserve. Well, I don't know about you, but I at least I can speak for this dumb cowboy. We are always, this cowboy is always blessed beyond what he deserves. And thus Habakkuk 3:17-18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And not only in my God, but also in His glorious Word. Back to Jeremiah 15, look at verse 16, where it says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Amen and amen, and oh, how I hope you'll join Jeremiah and me in affirming the same. Thy words are a joy and a rejoicing of my heart. This will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 19, subtitled Head Slappers. Near the very beginning of this series, I mentioned one of my head slappers regarding the New Covenant and how many years ago it led me to do a two-question internet survey aimed at pastors who claim to be New Testament or New Covenant Christians. You hear people say that, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian, which is the same as saying I'm a New Covenant Christian. So it was a two-part, if you recall, it was a two-part survey I did many, many years ago aimed at pastors who claimed to be New Covenant Christians. Two questions that are arguably the two most foundational questions concerning the New Covenant. Who is the New Covenant made with? And what is the new covenant. And I think it's fair to say, for me to say, that if you can't answer these two foundational questions correctly, who is the new covenant made with, and what is the new covenant, as succinctly provided to us in the Bible, not only are you obviously near clueless regarding the new covenant, but there's reason to question whether you're the new covenant Christian you claim to be. And you may be. You may be there, you know, all of us from in one regard or another get there through the idiot hole, and maybe that's, you know, come to think of it, that's how I got there, without question, regarding these two questions, because initially I couldn't have answered them correctly either. So don't take great offense at this, because I'm talking about myself as well. But I will tell you this, and I mentioned it earlier in this series, out of all the pastors, I mean, I wasn't a pastor. I was a dumb cowboy, dumb bull-riding, tobacco-spitting, cussing bull-rider. But I'm talking pastors here now in this. And out of all the pastors that I polled, if you'll recall, only one answered correctly and provided the passage providing the answers. If you will recall, the first of the two questions was answered early on in this series via Hebrews 8. Let's go over there again. Hebrews chapter 8. And read with me verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. And let's read these verses for what they say, not how they're so often interpreted, myself included in the past. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Behold, finding fault with them. Who's he talking about? Well, the Old Covenant Israelites. This is a prophecy. This is a quotation from this very same prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. That's what we find here in Hebrews 8, 8, and 9. So he's talking about the Old Testament Israelites. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, a covenant requires, excuse me, two or more parties to the covenant. The party of the first part being the one initiating the covenant, identified here in Hebrews 8 and in Jeremiah 31, of course, they're both the same, as being Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the party of the second part, those with whom the party of the first part has chosen to covenant, identified here in Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 30 and 31, and Romans chapter 9, as a redeemed remnant from all Israel, that is, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, found today, we're in that new covenant period of time, found today, as should be expected, in those whom history has demonstrated to be those so chosen. And who is that? The Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Celtic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, hereafter shortened to Celto-Saxons. Those who, in the last 2,000 plus years, who have principally responded to Yahweh's new covenant gospel calling. Since God initiated the covenant at the crucifixion tree in the empty tomb, the gospel principally went west. It's an historical fact. Why? Why? Because Yahweh was faithful to his covenant and to those he chose to covenant with. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither is the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now listen, either the Celto-Saxon peoples are today's physical Israelites, or the answer to those rhetorical questions in Numbers 23:19 is no, God cannot be counted on to be true to his word and prophecies. Incapable of fulfilling his word, and in this instance, his covenant with his chosen Israel. Is that the case? And no, we are not talking about an alleged spiritual Israel out of all nations. Read Hebrews 8:8 and 9 again. It's clearly talking about the physical descendants of those who came with Moses out of Egypt. No, we're not talking about an alleged spiritual Israel out of all nations found nowhere in the Bible, not in Romans 2:28 and 29, not in Romans 9:6, Romans 9:23 and 25, nor Galatians 3:28 through 29, which are the usual proof texts for the alleged spiritual Israel out of nations not Israelite. I deal with those passages in more detail. I'm not going to do it in this message. In my book, Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel. No, we are not talking about an alleged spiritual Israel out of all nations, but a remnant of physical Israelites out of all Israel. The New Covenant Gospel went west to the Celto-Saxon peoples because it was Israel with whom Yahweh promised to covenant, as also demonstrated by the numerous biblical marks of Israel, anything but fulfilled in today's Jewish impostors. Their record is almost the exact opposite of those biblical markers. But all of them beautifully fulfilled in Celto-Saxon Israel, and as validated in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, identifying the people who were taken into Assyrian captivity and their name changes and who they became, and even as attested to by various Jews. For example, on page 223 of his book, What Price Israel?, Dr. Alfred M. Lilienthal wrote the following, quote, "Here's a paradox. A paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many," he says Christians, he's talking about in the context Caucasian Christians, "many Christians have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors." End of quote. And he's not the only one. So, Hebrews 8:8 and related passages has answered the first question to my two-question New Covenant pastor survey. What about the second question? What is the New Covenant? I wanted to use these as two bookends to this series. Now, that's not to say that I may not come up with, and very likely might still come up with, some more head slappers before we're done with this section of this series, but I'm intending for this to be, without those, to be the bookends, the who was the New Covenant made with and what is the New Covenant, because both of these questions highlight two of the greatest head slappers in all of my 45 or whatever years of preaching the gospel and 45 years, I guess, of being a Christian, not all of it preaching, majority of it preaching. So, again, Hebrews 8 and related passages has answered the first question, of the two-question survey, pastor survey. What about the second question, what is the New Covenant? Well, it too is answered here in Hebrews 8 and, of course, then in Jeremiah 31 as well. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10 this time. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 10. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, from the time of Jeremiah, whom I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Excuse me, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. 4, verse 10, for this is the covenant. You can't get any clearer than that. Anybody asked the question, what is the new covenant, should immediately go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 or Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. For this is the covenant. What is the covenant? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. As I pointed out previous in this message, that's marital language right there. And being that most of today's pastors, tragically, regrettably, abominably, are antinomian, meaning anti-God's law. Being that most of today's pastors are antinomian, well, of course, as expected, they wouldn't answer my second question correctly. I fully anticipated that. That is, that the new covenant is God's triune moral law written on his new covenant bride's minds and hearts. In fact, the Ten Commandments, if you think about this a little bit, you'll see that the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments constitute his wife's marriage vows. I mean, think about the first commandment alone that requires exclusive faithfulness to Yahweh. And as with any husband, God doesn't want those vows to be simply recited by rote or memory from merely two stone tablets as under the old covenant. Vain repetition as with the scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's days and before. But from his bride's heart, it was written on her heart and her mind, from her heart, and not to be discarded, nor even hid in his bride's heart, but to be performed out of a heart of love and devotion to her husband. This is why in Jude 1, 3 through 4, those who are depicted as turning the grace of God into licentiousness, today's antinomians, those who are depicted as turning the grace of God, running with the grace of God, emphasizing the grace of God to the point of turning God's law into licentiousness, are also described as denying God in Christ. A subject cannot reject his king's law without at the same time rejecting the king. Likewise, a wife cannot reject her vows to her husband without being considered unfaithful, yea, even adulterous. Thus, today's antinomian preachers are promoting, claiming to be New Covenant Christians. You've got to be kidding me. Today's antinomian preachers are promoting adultery for Yahweh's New Covenant wife. Because if you're not preaching faithfulness to God's law, you're preaching someone else's law. If by no other means than by default. There are no vacuums when it comes to law any more than there is when it comes to morality. The two are inseparable, although some laws are more immoral than they are moral. And if they aren't God's, that's exactly what they are. Thus, anyone who refuses to acknowledge that the new covenant is God's moral law, written on his bride's heart and mind, and a redeemed remnant from both houses of Israel to be put into practice, if you will, with her hands and feet, does not know the covenant they claim to be party to. And you don't, you know, it's not wise to be a party to a covenant and not know what it is. But you don't even know what the covenant is, if that's the case, and has no rightful, lawful entitlement to the claim of being a New Covenant Christian. Because in so rejecting the husband's and the king's law, you've also renounced the king and the husband himself. They're merely baptized humanists in Christian garb. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, all of this will, Lord willing, lead us to one of the most important head slappers, which many years ago for me was merely the nugget that exposed a vein leading to one of the Bible's greatest motherlodes, that continues to this day to pour out her treasures on myself and any and all, mining the wealth of God's law. However, before we go there, in discussing the new covenant, as in Hebrews 8, in verse 8 and following, in discussing the new covenant, I want you to note, it's not known as the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant for nothing. An old covenant that definitively began in Egypt with the sacrifice and blood of the thousands of lambs painted over Israel's households, and Israel's immersion into the Dead Sea, and finally or fully consummated at Mount Sinai when Moses came down the mount with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, Old Covenant National Israel's wedding vows. And that definitively ended, we're talking about this old covenant, definitively ended at the cross and empty tomb of our Passover lamb, progressively ending for the next 40 years and finally or completely concluding at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. The last days cited in the New Testament are not something yet to occur. If your eschatology is taking those last days as something not yet fulfilled, your eschatology is wrong of the end times. The end times, the end, the last days, the end times that it's talking about are the last days, the end times of the Mosaic covenant as this new covenant was about to begin. The last days cited in the New Testament are not something yet to occur, but are instead referring to the last days of the Old Covenant, replaced, praise God, with a better covenant known as the New Covenant. Beware of those who want to blur the lines between the two, and thus holding to and promoting components thereof fulfilled by Christ, that likewise commenced at Mount Sinai and ended at the cross, the grave, and the destruction of the Old Covenant temple, and thus never intended for the New Covenant. For example, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail, Lord willing, in the messages to come. For example, the Old Covenant festivals. Beware, because their theology, I'm not saying it's one and the same, but it's not all that different from the Judaizers in the New Testament, with whom the Apostle Paul vigorously contended. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we talk about, start to flesh out the differences between the Old and the New Covenant, and try to keep from blurring the lines that sometimes occurs when these things are not being understood correctly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of condemnation from you? Ye are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, here we go, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in or on tables or tablets of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Sounds like similar New Covenant language that we just read in Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. Not on the tablets of the Old Covenant was the law written, but on our hearts and minds of New Covenant Israel. Continuing, verses 4 through 6, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or better translated, covenant, as we would better understand it if we translated that fashion. Who has also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Note, a new covenant, that by the very fact it's new, is therefore a replacement for and supersedes the old. Continuing verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven on stones. Now why was the old covenant, why is the old covenant identified? Why does Paul identify it as a ministration of death? Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that very shortly here. But in the meantime, it doesn't sound like something that we should be wanting to embrace, or that we want to blur the lines between it and the new covenant. Back to verse 7, continuing through verse 9. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, talking about under the new covenant, be rather or more glorious, as the New American Standard has it? For if the ministration of condemnation, be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceeds glory. Now, note, not only was the old covenant identified here by Paul as the administration of death, but also of condemnation. Why? Because, as part of the old covenant, this covenant that was added to the previous Abrahamic covenant, unlike the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, required those under this added covenant to keep the entire covenant perfectly. To be righteous, in order to be righteous, that is, to be justified before God. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, last two verses, verses 24 and 25. Listen carefully. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25, and it shall be our righteousness, and it shall be our justification, and same thing, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us. Back to Romans chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Under the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, justification was and is by biblical faith, which involves more than just mere belief. But under the Abrahamic covenant and under the Christian covenant, justification was and is by biblical faith, not so under the added Mosaic covenant. Now, granted, it's not all that uncommon to hear someone declare that justification or salvation under the old covenant was also by faith. Well, not according to what we just read in Deuteronomy 6. The next time someone tells you that under the added Mosaic covenant that justification or salvation was also attained by faith, ask them to prove it. To prove it to you from the old covenant, that is, from Mount Sinai on. Don't let them take you back to Abraham. That's not the Mosaic covenant. And that's what I've often heard people do. They'll go back to Abraham as if that is indicative of what's in the old covenant. No, we're talking about three different covenants here. The Abrahamic covenant, the added old covenant, and the new Mosaic covenant. By chance, have you ever looked up the word faith in the Old Testament scriptures to see how many times it's mentioned? I hadn't. Until very recently. And when I did, I'm telling you, I was shocked. I thought it couldn't be right. When I went to my Strong's Concordance and looked it up, or the Englishman's, I was shocked at the number of times faith is cited in the Old Testament. Whereas faith is cited and almost innumerable times in the New Testament. Are you ready for this? Does anyone want to venture a guess on this? Best not, because I'm confident you won't even be close. Whereas faith is cited too many times to take the time to count in the New Testament, the word faith is cited only twice in the entire King James Old Testament, four times in the New American Standard Bible. Don't let anyone tell you that the Mosaic covenant was established upon faith. The same as with the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. It's simply not true. But, someone might argue, but one of those times faith is mentioned is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that declares the just or righteous will live by faith. Indeed. But that statement has nothing to do with the old covenant. It's part of a prophecy regarding the new covenant. Turn over to Habakkuk, if you will. Habakkuk, toward the end of the Old Testament, about four books of prophets to the left, I believe it is, four or five there, something like that. Habakkuk, and look at chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 4. And he says, "And I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Verse 2, "And Yahweh answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision," it's a vision, a prophecy, "for the vision is yet for an appointed time." What time it is? But at the end of what? The end of the Mosaic covenant. It was referring to the new covenant. "And at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." But the just shall live by his faith. Quoted by Paul in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. Let's in fact go over to Romans chapter 1 now. Romans chapter 1, we'll eventually, not in this message, Lord willing, in the next, get to the Galatians passage. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where it begins, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Now what's this statement, from faith to faith, from faith to faith mean? What is that? Well, I think it's pretty, when you dig down into this, it's pretty evident that it's speaking of from the faith of the Abrahamic covenant, and then again in the faith of the Christian covenant, with a long dash, if you will, kind of like the dashes between two dates on a tombstone, with a long dash in between known as the Old Covenant. So you've got from faith to faith, from the Abrahamic covenant to the Christian covenant, with a long dash in between that we'll call the New Covenant. Romans 1:17 now in its entirety. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As opposed to Deuteronomy 6:24-25. That once again declares under the dash, the Old Covenant, the added Old Covenant, that their righteousness was achieved by keeping the entire covenant perfectly. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul depicts the added Mosaic covenant as a ministration of condemnation and death. You with me? Because only Christ ever kept the law perfectly in order to be our sinless sacrifice. And He was the only one that could ever do so. Which is also the reason in Galatians 3, Paul depicts the Old Covenant as a schoolmaster. That points us or leads us to Christ. They were under a ministration of condemnation and death. They had nothing to look forward to because they couldn't keep the law perfectly. And therefore it was the schoolmaster to point them to the one who could, to keep them at least somewhat faithful, so that their posterity would have an opportunity to follow the one, to come to the one who paid the price, who kept the law and paid the price on their behalf. And also those who under the Old Covenant were faithful to the point they could be faithful, that they might be covered by the same. That's the reason that the law, which we'll see is referring not to the commandments, statutes, and judgments per se, but to the Mosaic covenant, is the schoolmaster. Why the dash is the schoolmaster to point us to Christ and His blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection of the grave as our means under the new covenant for justification and salvation. Hopefully makes you appreciate what Christ did all that much more. Because without Him, even those under the old covenant had no means of salvation. Moreover, Paul also informs us in Romans 10 and verse 4. Listen, we're going to read it here in a minute, but I want to relay it to you first. Paul informs us in Romans 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law. Not the end of Yahweh's morality, God forbid, as reflected and provided to us in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. No, Christ wasn't the end of God's triune and integral moral law that reflects His Father's morality. No, Christ is the end of the law, as it says. The end of the law, the covenant for righteousness. And what do you suppose that's referring to? Well, Deuteronomy 6:24-25, of course. He was the end of that covenant, the added covenant for righteousness, for their need to keep the law perfectly in order to be justified. Now, turn over to Romans 10 and verse 4. Let's read it together so you know that I'm not making this up. This has been interpreted in a lot of different ways, and yet if we'll just let the Bible interpret itself, let Deuteronomy 6:24-25 fill in what's usually not understood here, then it makes perfectly sense. For Christ is the end. The end. He is the end of the law, not the law period, but the end of the law for righteousness. And not to everybody, but to only those who believe. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't take advantage of the fact that He kept the law perfectly and then bled and died for us at Calvary and resurrected from the grave, then you're still under the requirements of having to keep the old law perfectly yourself. And it continues to be a ministration of death and condemnation to you. Which, He is the end of the law, end of the covenant for righteousness, which brings us right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go over there and we'll finish this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses, picking it up with verse 9 again, verse 9 through 11. For I think that God has set, that's 1 Corinthians, I want to be in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more. And it was glorious. I mean, they had God's law to guide and direct them. There was glory there. But it don't compare with the glory we have today under the new covenant. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Righteousness through the precious blood of Christ. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Something has been done away or abolished. By whom? Well, by our God and Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. In this instance, the old covenant, the added law, the dash, the ministration of condemnation and death. And thus to attempt to restore or to perpetuate that which God has abolished is to oppose God, or at least His purposes. Some people take and run with that as if it's talking about the commandments, statutes, and judgments that reflect the morality of God, His very essence. That's not what the law is. The law is the covenant. We'll see that more in the next message. So we best, it's to do otherwise is to oppose God. So we best understand what exactly was abolished. Back to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 again. For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. What was abolished? Done away in Christ. What was it that Christ ended? The added old covenant that required perfect obedience to be righteous before God, which was replaced with the new covenant. Praise God. The old covenant has been abolished. Praise God. Alleluia. So let's be careful that we don't blur the lines between the two covenants. And in order to do that, we'll need to better understand the old covenant, which, Lord willing, will take us to a passage of Scripture, arguably the most important New Testament passage in correctly understanding not only the difference between the two covenants, but in explaining and harmonizing. This was my head slapper. How to harmonize these passages and these words. But not only in the difference between the two covenants, but in explaining and harmonizing the New Testament passages promoting God's law as valid, crucial to the New Testament, like Romans 3:31 and in fact, 30, I think it's 36 others. And those that appear to be abolishing the same under the new covenant, while at the same time also unveiling the head slapper of all head slappers for me regarding the identity of exactly what law was abolished and done away with by Christ. Which If you've been paying attention in this message, and I don't want you to forget what we've covered in this message, which if you've been paying attention in this message, you already know the answer to. But you may want to stay tuned nonetheless, and I hope you will as we follow the nugget and its vein of truth to one of the Bible's greatest motherlodes, still paying off today. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, once again for the enlightenment you provide us in and by and through your word and your law. Father, for those who are willing to dig, Father, to lay themselves humbly before you, to open their hearts and minds to your will instead of their own, instead of their denominations, instead of what so often is nothing but false teachings of people who do not understand the law, who make them out teachers when they should still be in Sunday school. Well, maybe they shouldn't be there because that's where it begins. But anyway, Father, we thank you and just come to your altar for you to open, to pour those blessings that you provide in so many different ways. And right now, particularly as it is through your word, help us to have clarity of thought, direction by your Spirit, and Father, your word to lead and guide us in all things. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We thank you for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.